If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in that verse, we're going to conclude the series that we have been, or in that chapter, sorry. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to find conclusion to the series that we have been looking at for the last 3 weeks called Death Here, There, and beyond. And folks, the fact of the matter is, if you're just picking up this series now, if you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, you may say, man, this is a lot to talk about death. It's simply because we've experienced a lot of it in the past month. And I think there's no time that our hearts and our minds would be more open to what the Word of God says on this topic than when we are walking through it ourselves. And in fact, I've been with conversation in couple other pastors from our town, and it's not just us that have walked through this season. I was speaking with Pastor AJ from Yarmouth Wesleyan, and they have had a similar journey just like us. Every week, every weekend, there's been a matter of grief that they've been walking through and celebrations of life. And so week one, do you remember what we spoke about? Do you remember what we talked about in week one? That was just 2 weeks ago. I shared about death being the enemy. Someone was calling out something. Go ahead. There you go. Thanks, Doris. If you write these things down, it's easier. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, talking about death and identifying with death like Christ did. Because, folks, we understand today, and maybe we don't understand today because our culture is somewhat distorted. This, but we understand that death is an enemy. That's what we looked at in that scripture that day. Regardless of what perspective we give it, death twists and distorts and pains, and death leaves grief in its wake. Scripture tells us that death is the enemy. The irony of our culture that has embraced death as a solution with our new legalization of the physician-assisted suicide. The irony of that is that as a culture, we have collectively said that death is our salvation, death is an option, without really a great understanding culturally of what's on the other side. I mean, have we ever stopped as a culture? We're just so immersed in our present realities and escaping them as a society. Have we ever asked ourselves as a culture, and I'm asking rhetorically and preaching to the choir probably, but have we ever asked ourselves, what is there on the other side? And is it possible that it could be worse than what I'm experiencing right here if I'm not prepared for it? Nevertheless, we've pressed forward in our country, and so it really misshapes what the scripture teaches about death as the final enemy to be defeated. And then we looked at week two. What is it really like on the other side? So death here, then death there. What is it really like on the other side? I mean, when we experience death as we have, we say all sorts of things about it as ways to ease our grief, as ways to ease our conscience. But what does the Word of God say about it? And it tells us this: to depart from this earth is to be present and conscious with the Lord. It's to, once again, we looked at the letter to the church in Revelation says, it's to once again have access to the tree of life. And then last week we reflected upon Hebrews 12, that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, that encourages us to throw off the sin that so easily entangles and to run the race. To die, folks, is not simply to cease to exist. Those who are gone are just not simply forgotten as though they were never here. Rather, it's to be apart from this world and apart from this body for a short while in paradise, in heaven, awaiting what we're going to talk about this week. And the discussion this week is the beyond. There's the death here. There's death there, that temporary separation that we experience while we are here and they are there. And we understand when the Word of God gives us some hints and clues, although we don't have a full picture necessarily of what there looks like, but we have a fuller picture of what the beyond looks like, of what the resurrection looks like. Now, we don't talk about resurrection a lot when we talk about death. We talk about resurrection more on Easter Sunday pertaining to Jesus Christ, but we don't talk about our own futures, our own hope of resurrection. We speak necessarily of dying and going to heaven or of dying and going to hell as though that is the final resting place for all eternity in the there at that moment, but we don't speak this of resurrection, that in his death, Jesus did not remain dead. And because of that, neither will we. We bring heaven, hell, and resurrection all back together as part of the same story, and it recasts things for us. Those who have confessed faith in Christ no longer have to say that the point of my faith is to die and go to heaven. Instead, they would say that the point of my faith is to know Christ here, to be with him there, and to live forevermore with him in the beyond. That is the hope that we have. Because if all the hope we had was simply dying and going to heaven, then Philippians 3:10 would say, I want to know Christ and his sufferings, like him into death, and somehow to go to heaven, but it says somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So open to 1 Corinthians 15, as I've said. We're going to start with two verses and ask three questions this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 12, verses 12 to 14. That's three verses. My math's a bit off this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12. 12, 13, and 14 say this: if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been not raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. Let's pray together as we allow these words and some more words this morning to soak into our hearts. Lord, take these words of your scripture. Take these words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth and help them to bear fruit into our hearts this morning. In the name of Christ, we pray together. Amen. And so, folks, some might be wondering this morning, how will we know that we will be raised? How do we know that there is indeed a resurrection in store for us? How do we know? There were people in the church of Corinth in that day that felt there would be no resurrection for the church, which Paul clearly states in this first verse. He says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can you some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And some had even been inclined to say that Christ did not really come back from the dead. Now, we may have encountered that argument before when we were talking with people. They say, well, how can this be the case? How can it be that a man who has once died has come back? Scholars in history today would tell us that they doubt the resurrection of Christ for this one reason. Because the rules of history in their study tell us that if something has never been repeated again throughout history, it's likely that the historians have exaggerated in their account of it. And maybe that's true when we're talking about wars and factions and who won in countries, but the fact of the matter is it excludes the unique events of history, one of the most important of which, perhaps the most important of all, is the death and the resurrection of Christ. To get around this, some people say, well, maybe Christ didn't resurrect in bodily form. Maybe it was just a ghost. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit who appeared to the disciples afterwards. Could it be, they say? Is it possible? Others have suggested that the disciples propped up Jesus' dead body to deceive people, that he was really alive. And I think some of us know how unrealistic that would be. When we've gathered together, it's been pretty clear. When we've gathered, rather, at wakes and at funerals, it's been pretty clear when death has come versus life. Still others have said that the tomb was not empty because of resurrection. It was empty because the disciples stole the body. It's called the grave snatchers theory. And there's still groups to this day in our world that advocate for these particular thinkings. And so for you and I today, I don't think we necessarily would disagree with the resurrection. I think what has happened maybe in our North American church is we've forgotten about our inheritance following the resurrection of Christ. Paul reminds us of the necessity of resurrection, both for Christ and for us. If we look a little bit further into this passage, verse 14 says, if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then what hope do we have? We talked about this in Foundations this morning. We asked, what was the central defining feature of the Christian faith over and above every other faith system or option that there is? And the answer is this, and that Foundations class this time, they are right on the ball. They know who they are. They are right on the ball. They got it right away. It is in the death and the resurrection of Christ, because there is no other faith system that can back up their philosophy with fact that there was a man who taught and he died, but he came to life and he lives forevermore in heaven with God. If you look a little further, verse 15, Paul says, more than that, 1 Corinthians 15, we're at verse 15, more than this, we're found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. Paul says, what's worse is if there is no resurrection, then everything we've been preaching has been lies. So he says it goes from worse to, pardon my grammar, worser. We found out this morning in Foundations also the grammar is not my strong suit. But it goes from worse to more worse. Is that better? But it goes from, if there is no resurrection, then we have no hope for anything beyond this life. So there goes hope beyond this life. And furthermore, if there is no resurrection, we've just been lying about it in our teaching. And so worse, we have no hope for where we're going, and we are liars here today. Paul's saying this: the stakes are pretty high here. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Verse 17, and if Christ is not been raised, our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. If Christ is not raised, then death is the end. It is the abyss. How could we know? There would be no one to have gone and conquered and defeated and come back. And verse 18 and 19 say this, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And here's where it gets personal with us. If there is no resurrection, Christ is not resurrected, you and I are in our sins, we have no hope, and then those who have fallen asleep, even in Christ, are lost. If there is no resurrection, those who have gone on before us, that great cloud of witnesses, they are just gone. If there is no resurrection. If only, verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If it's just for here and now, if it's just for now that we gather together and that we are a source of encouragement for one another and that we lift one another up here and now, but we have no hope beyond, then we're to be pitied more than all men, Paul says. Yet he says all this to prove to us that yes, indeed, there will be a resurrection. Now, there's some fascinating passages in the book of Matthew, if you indulge me for a second. If we turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 27, we read Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the events surrounded that. Matthew 27, verse 51 tells us this. At the moment when Jesus died, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. And then get this, verse 52. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. I used that passage when I was in youth ministry once. Take notes, Aaron. I used that passage when I was in youth ministry once to address the youth culture's fascination with the undead, with the television series The Walking Dead, and the fascination with the zombies and apocalypse and this sort of thing. And so kind of like Paul with the idol to the unknown God in Acts, I appealed to that sense of wonder about zombies and said, folks, let's read Matthew 27 verses 51, 52, and 53 about the reanimation of dead corpses. And their eyes get big. And yes. And then we talked about the resurrection of the flesh at the end time. Folks, what was at stake here in Matthew 27, as Matthew described this, was this. The death of Jesus Christ caused such a collision between the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of heaven that the separation between the two was momentarily erased or eclipsed. The curtain in the temple was torn down, and suddenly the blockades between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this earth were removed so that we can commune with God face to face. The collision between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth was so violently shattered that for a moment the tombs opened and those who had died in the faith were reanimated and walked the streets. It was a foreshadowing. It was a foretaste. It was a first fruits of what is to come. And we are waiting for the fullness of all those things, resurrection and ultimate connection with God face to face, not through empty space, but face to face is what we are anticipating and what we are waiting for. And Paul says in this passage, if Christ was raised, and indeed he was, we too can expect to be raised. And so what will it be like? What will this resurrection body be like anyhow? Because I know that our bodies, they break down. They decay. They get older. I noticed this morning I have a line on my forehead. It goes like right there, just like that. I don't know where that came from. And when I got my hair cut the other time, it was still gray underneath over here. Our bodies, they break down. They decay. And so what will the resurrection body look like? 1 Corinthians 15 still. Let's jump forward to verse 35. I'm still in Matthew. That's why it didn't make sense to me. There we go. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? How foolish, Paul says. What you sow does not come to life until it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly body is another kind. The sun has one splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. Verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. For some in Paul's day, he again had to remind them of this because there was a rejection of a fleshly, bodily resurrection as being unnecessary. They would feel that true spirituality would be completely unhindered from body and just be kind of a spiritual existence. And this is sort of the speech of a numerous Eastern religions and New Age thoughts in our culture today, that to be unencumbered by this body, this tent, and to go off into vaporous spiritual existence is the hope, the utopia, the nirvana that we are expecting. Yet Paul tells us here that there is hope that we can expect, that there will be a reunion between spirit and body, spirit, soul, and body, but not the body that we see here, something that is raised imperishable, something that is raised immortal. And so true spirituality is not to rid ourselves of this body, because if that was the case, then Adam and Eve in the garden, we should have expected to not have flesh. Yet there was flesh that was not experiencing the curse of sinfulness. Paul says, consider a seed. When we plant it in the ground, it grows into something that looks nothing like the seed that was planted. My children like to garden a little bit, and so we've planted some things. A little pumpkin seed, so small that it can go under my fingernail and cause an infection. I know, Brian. Brian just throws his hands in the air. There he goes about that pumpkin seed injury again. Sorry, Brian. A pumpkin seed, so small, yet it can grow into a big vine with pumpkins on it. What is the comparison between the two? It's just, it's indescribable. You look at the small seed that we plant for spinach, for lettuce, for tomatoes, for all the things that my kids like to grow, for the things that you like to grow, the flowers that we plant. The comparison between the seed and what comes, it's incomparable. There's scarcely a commonality, a word to describe it. And Paul says that is the way it will be with us, as though we are planted. What rises will be incomparable. We can't even imagine what it will be like. The best representation in Scripture of what a post-resurrection body would be like might be the body of Christ post-resurrection. And I'll leave that to you for homework. You can read through the Gospels of Jesus post-resurrection. What was that like for him? Now bear in mind, there's some parallels, but Jesus also was God, and none of us are and will be ever. So there's some, it breaks down a little, but at the same time, we get glimpses of what is to come. And so there's importance to the body and the soul. The body and the soul, there's importance to the two. And for this reason, this is why some Christians are uncomfortable with the practice of cremation. Now, you asked for this. Remember the You Asked For It series? We haven't actually started it yet, but you asked for cremation talk. And so this is why some Christians are uncomfortable with the practice of cremation, because they feel it treats irreverently the creation of God. They feel it devalues the flesh created for us and speaks poorly of an expected resurrection. At the same time, I have to wonder in what state we would currently find the body of Moses and Aaron and Isaiah and Paul the Apostle, those who are spoken of in the great cloud of witnesses, those who have passed away and were buried at sea. Surely those who have passed away many years ago and in these capacities will still enjoy the resurrected and perishable body, just like those who have been properly embalmed and placed into a grave. Because the fact of the matter is, folks, the deceased body breaks down despite our best efforts to preserve it. And no matter what the current state of the tent, as Paul describes it, no matter what the current state of the tent, no matter if it's been deceased for 1,000 years or for 1 year, no matter the current state, the Lord will reanimate and transform the decayed body of a person deceased thousands of years ago. We say ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And so on the practice of cremation, I have no specific expert advice except to follow your conscience and handle it as you would any disputable matter, because at the end of the day, the Lord who formed Adam and Eve from the dust of the ground can certainly form us from the dust of the ground, imperishable. And so this morning, finally, how will we know when the time has come for the transformation of our earthly bodies and the rejoining of this body and spirit for those who have fallen asleep, for those who have left us, and for you and I? Well, Paul finishes this chapter with some hope for this. 1 Corinthians 15 still, but turn to verse 50. Verse 50 says this: I declare to you, brothers, sisters also, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. There's so much in common with what Paul states here and the hope that Paul also gives the church in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul's referring to the same account here in essence. Paul's referring to it will happen in a flash. Greek translation, in a split second, in the flash, in a blink. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye. He uses two metaphors: in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the blink of an eye, we will be transformed, changed. And when will this happen? When the last trumpet sounds. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, there's just reference to a trumpet. Here in 1 Corinthians, there's reference to a last trumpet. Now, what does this mean, this trumpet call? In all through the Old Testament literature, what the nation of Israel will be understanding and hearing in this moment is that this trumpet call was used to call people for a purpose. In Jeremiah 51, the trumpet was used as a sounding call for battle. In Joel 2, the trumpet was used as a call, a warning that the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, was near. In Zechariah 9, the trumpet call is used again to announce the approaching day of the Lord. In Isaiah 27, a trumpet call was used to summon people from the four corners to come into the fold. And so the fact that Paul describes this as a trumpet call is significant. It's a great summoning. It's the final grand summoning of all of those who were and are. It is, in fact, the last call. The fact that Paul refers to the last trumpet here also reminds me of the trumpets in the book of Revelation. If you turn to the book of Revelation chapter 11 just for a moment, you'll see that John the Revelator speaks of trumpets at a great summoning. The final trumpet, the seventh trumpet, Revelation 11, 15 to 19. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven that said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the elders, the 24 elders who were seated on the thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is. Because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. In the same way, Daniel speaks about this great moment, this great day in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and he says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake the resurrection, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And so it would be incomplete to speak about death and the beyond without finishing the story, without speaking of the everlasting life and the everlasting contempt. Revelation speaks of rewarding the servants and destroying those who destroy the earth. Now, it's clear that both this passage in Daniel and Revelation do not support the popular idea of universalism, the notion that we are all going to be okay in the beyond, regardless of the choices and the decisions that we make here. That will be a far more acceptable approach, far more easier for us to stomach, but yet this is not what John the Revelator and Daniel share with us. When Paul shares with the book in, with the church in Philippi that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, chapter 2, verse 10, when he says that every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord, he does not mean to acknowledge that there is hope for paradise and eternity with God for all people, no matter what, that someday they will. We talk about also eternal torment in Daniel. We talk about eternal destruction, as John the Revelator does. And sometimes we speak of the reality of hell in the context of the New Testament. And when we do that, it shouldn't be done with an affirmation, with an exclamation mark. It shouldn't be done. We shouldn't speak of hell and of destruction and of ultimate contempt as a means of bringing comfort to our spirits. It should bring a disturbance to our hearts, because I think I'm always suspicious of the motives of a person who affirms preaching on judgment and hell with a loud amen and gains satisfaction in their heart that they have escaped while so many have not, almost like someone at school would stick out their tongue when the other kid is being disciplined by the teacher. To understand what Scripture teaches on destruction and judgment and hell with that frame of mind is a misunderstanding the big picture in the heart of Christ. The reality of hell, as is taught in Scripture, should break the hearts of those who are in Christ. We affirm Paul's words in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We should not look at those who have not yet confessed faith in Christ or who have walked away from Christ with a self-righteous sense of, and they're going to get what's coming for them. Sometimes we do because they've hurt us or they've spoken against us or all manner of things, but that is the vengeance of the flesh speaking. To say with a straight face without any hint of emotion that it is what it is, that apart from Christ there is only death and everlasting contempt is true, but it is truer to let that sobering truth move our hearts and be guided by the Spirit of God to do something about that. Because when the reality of contempt and destruction grips our heart, it ought to compel us to do what the mandate of the church is, which is defined in the Great Commission, to go, to share, to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When I shared the State of the Church address a couple of weeks ago, I said that we were going to, as a priority this year, we were going to clarify the big picture vision and mission, which is the big picture purpose and strategy. A vision is what we see. The mission is how we're going to get there. And so we were going to clarify our big picture purpose, which is actually kind of easy because we're a church and Scripture lays it out. We're going to clarify our mission, our strategy, which is harder because that's contextual in our and within the atmosphere and the place that we live. But we are going to endeavor to, I gave you this phrase, increase our capacity so we can reach and disciple everyone whose hearts are being drawn by the Holy Spirit. This is the vision and the strategy that we are going to use to accomplish this. And when we grasp the reality of what the beyond entails for both those in Christ and out of Christ, it ought to compel us to take this more seriously. We're going to close this morning in just a moment. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. And I want this morning, as we close and end this series together, I want to speak to those of us that may not be sure that we are ready for death here, there, or beyond. Because as we've looked in this, as we've looked in the Word of God, as we've looked in what is taught here, we understand that if we've not made a confession of faith in Christ, if we've not confessed Christ as our Savior, if we cannot identify ourselves as a Christ follower, then we understand that we might not be ready to encounter death here, there, and beyond. And if the Spirit of God is stirring something in your heart as I share these words this morning, then there's no need to delay. There's no need to delay because the Spirit of God draws us. And when He's drawing us, that is the moment to respond and to reach out. If you're on the fence this morning, if you're sitting there thinking, the Spirit of God is dealing with my heart, I don't understand what it's about, I don't understand why, I don't understand why my heart is churning, why I'm feeling the way I am, I want to encourage you that there can be peace, there can be hope, there can be a settledness. Perhaps for some of us this morning, it might be a reaffirmation, a rededication of faith that we once had. Maybe for others, it'll be, this is a brand new thing, and I have been sensing the Spirit of God drawing my heart, and I'm going to step forward, and I'm going to accept and acknowledge that today. Because we want to be ready when Christ returns. We want to be ready when that last trumpet blows. We want to be ready when 1 Thessalonians says that we will be caught up with the Lord. We want to be ready. We want to be prepared. At the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says this. And after I read this, I'm going to ask the worship team just to start playing that song, How Great Is Our God. They can start playing it even now if they like. How great is our God? And then we're just going to take a moment and just allow the Spirit of God to challenge all of our hearts. And if there are folks here that want to acknowledge a faith in Christ, then we're going to have an opportunity to do that because this is important in the culmination of a series like this. When we've experienced so much eternity in our midst, we want to make sure that we are prepared for that eternity ourselves. Jesus says this in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 12 to 17. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves the practices of falsehood. But I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears these words come. Whoever is thirsty, let them come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Let's stand together this morning. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this moment. And I just pray, Lord, that all of our hearts this morning would be prepared for what we have just read. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit of God speaking to the hearts of those who have not yet confessed faith say, come. The bride, the church says, come. We stand together in celebration and affirmation. Lord, we just pray that you would stir and that you would give the folks courage to respond. And so, Lord, we thank you for the drawing and the calling of your Spirit.